We've looked at the various decades in the last 50 years that have formed who we are today. And it's not only been a historical, you know, journey, but it's meant to give us insight into the world in which we live, the world in which we motivate, the world in which we must cope. And this morning, as I was preparing and as I was praying, you know, the phrase came to mind over and over again in my soul, deep in my soul, that God is calling us to be alert. To be alert. And I thought, okay, where in Scripture does it say to be alert? And then all of a sudden, what came to my mind was 1 Peter chapter 5, that says in verse 8, stay alert. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Would you write on your sermon note page 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8? And would you go home and open your Bible and underline that verse? Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. That could have been the series verse. Because that is exactly what we need to do as believers in Jesus, as Christians, as people who desire to live a life that is beneficial for ourselves and for those around us, to be alert, because Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And all you have to do is look around to see devoured lives, devoured people that Satan has been very successful with. And the key is that we stay alert so that that doesn't transpire with us and ours. Do you get me? Why is that so important? We live in a world where we are frogs in the kettle. And I believe that God, or that Satan has used events that have transpired and the formation of attitudes in our country to devour. And we need to be alert. We need to be aware. We need to stand firm, because we are frogs in the kettle who have gotten used to a world that is drifting further and further and further away from God. And it happens insidiously. There was a 100-pound young black bear in Jameson City, Pennsylvania, that he got into unexpected trouble when he found an old plastic jar, big old plastic jar. And the jar contained cooking oil. Nothing more exciting for a 100-pound young black bear than cooking oil. And so the bear started licking, like bears do. That was a good imitation, wasn't it? And he licked and he licked, and it was so good, and he kept licking and licking and licking until finally he was licking the bottom of the barrel, the bottom of that big jar. The problem was now his head was stuck. So this 100-pound young black bear is wandering around with a plastic jar on his head. Area residents first spotted the bear with a red jar on its head on June 3rd, 2013. And the bear eluded the local game wardens, but there was a man and three of his buddies that they went on a mission. And so they took their rope, their flashlight, and they pursued the bear. And the main guy, Mike, he says, "We knew where the bear, we could hear where the bear was because he kept banging into things." So as the bear lumbered through the darkness, bashing into trees and rocks, the rescue team finally cornered him in a resident's backyard, and it ended up falling into a pool. And they had to drag him out. They wrangled in the bear into a position where another could yank the plastic barrel off his head. It started out so innocently, didn't it? He just licking and licking and ooh. I know you want to see that again. Until finally he had it stuck on his head, and that's the way that it transpires. It's a little, you know, we get a little used to this and a little used to that and a little used to this. And I believe that's the way that Satan uses a tactic. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour whomever he wills. So it's important for us to know the world in which we live so that we can stand firm. And today what I want to do is I want to kind of, you know, summarize what the last 50 years have done to us as a culture, because it has developed attitudes in people that, quite frankly, more than any time in my life, I find myself listening to people, watching television, seeing movies, and scratching my head and saying, "Really? Really?" And it all revolves around attitudes that are prevailing today. Christianity is a worldview. Let's use those terms. A worldview. Your worldview includes how you see everything. The lens, the glasses that you look at everything. That is your worldview. You have one, whether you know it or not. Your worldview determines how you see God. Your worldview determines how you see yourself, how you see others, how you view your past, how you view your present, how you view your future. Your worldview includes how you see sex, how you see money, how you see time. Your worldview determines how you see good and evil, what is good, what is evil. Your worldview determines how you see problems, how you see pressures. It includes everything in your life. And everybody has a worldview. If, for instance, you had a worldview that believed the world was going to end next week, you would act very, very differently than perhaps you would otherwise. True? It's how you decide what you decide. Your worldview influences every choice you make. Now, here's our problem, is that we are profoundly influenced by the worldviews that are present in the world around us. We are influenced by the worldviews or the attitudes of the world around us. A lot of your worldview that you hold today does not purely come from the Word of God. A lot of your worldview comes from what you've picked up in the world. A lot of your worldview was determined by the influence that your parents had in raising you. Your worldview has been influenced by your peers' worldview and your friends' worldview. The worldview of your university professor that taught you. A lot of times you pick up things in your life and you don't even realize where it came from, Every time you read a newspaper article or a blog or an article that you're looking at on the internet, it has a worldview. Nothing is fair and balanced. And it's important for us to stand firm, to stand firm in our worldview, a worldview that has become more and more countercultural, a worldview that's contained in God's Word. And folks, Christians more and more and more are adopting the ways of the world, not the ways of Jesus. They are not standing firm, and therefore Satan is prowling around and devouring. The prevailing attitudes that are present today, can we kind of review them? Because they've been developing throughout the last 50 years. They are present today. They are influencing us today. And for us to stand firm, we need to be aware of them. Are you ready? You're going to be stunned by these. They're going to be so new to you. They won't at all. The first attitude that is prevalent in our culture that was fed in the last 50 years is materialism. You ever heard of that? Materialism. It's the worldview that says what matters most is money and the stuff that money can buy. That's the materialism worldview. What matters most is money. That life is all about the acquisition of things. And the way you measure your success is by how much wealth you've got. If you've got a lot of wealth, you're successful. If you don't, you're not. These people who are materialists have bumper stickers that say, "He who dies with the most wins." The most toys. The most accumulation. The most stuff. In the 1960s, a guy by the name of Jim Nuppy was building apartments in the Bay Area around San Francisco. And apartments were cramped because they wanted to get a lot of them in a small amount of space. And he noticed that renters were frustrated by the lack of space for all their stuff. And as he looked into the problem, Mr. Nuppy, he said he realized that it wasn't just renters that were frustrated because they didn't have enough room for their stuff. He noticed that there were a lot of Americans that were acquiring more possessions than they had room for. And so in 1970, he purchased a small piece of land in Alameda, California, and he built California's first self-storage. And people thought that Nuppy was nuts. He said, "Who will ever pay money just to use a 10 by 10 shed to store stuff? Nobody has that much stuff." In just a few weeks, he rented out all the units he owned, so he opened another in Berkeley, another in San Pablo, another in Vallejo, another in San Leandro, another in Foster City, and Colma and Hayward. Pretty soon, he had more than 1,000 up and down the coast of California. Mr. Nuppy became a millionaire, building 10 by 10 storage sheds for our stuff, and started a trend that continues today. Storage units all over the country. We sure like our stuff. And we don't want to let go of our stuff. Let's store our stuff. But this is really kind of a dumb philosophy of life, because you didn't bring anything into this world. And guess what? You're not going to take anything out of this world. No U-Hauls behind a hearse. You've never seen that, have you? No. So you think that the purpose of your life is just to pile up a bunch of stuff and leave it? No, you were made for more than that. That's why truly, this is amazing. In the 60s, I considered myself to be part of the counterculture movement. You know, we were a bunch of young people that were questioning everything about authority, questioning our parents, questioning anything of tradition. It was countercultural. We were with it, and we were cool. And most of us had really long hair. That was the counterculture movement of the 60s. And I find myself, now that I'm in my 60s, part of another countercultural movement, because it has become that this is countercultural. And so now I'm standing in the middle of another countercultural movement. We're not the majority. But the Word of God is so countercultural to materialism. Look at what Luke chapter 12 says. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. God's got more in store for you and me than stuff. He gives us stuff to be a blessing, but it's not the accumulation of stuff that determines value. Your valuables don't determine your value. Your net worth doesn't determine your self-worth. A lot of people don't understand that. And the whole business of life for many people is simply to make money. You say, well, I'm not a materialist because I'm not greedy. Well, in materialism, economics trumps everything else. It determines how I vote. What will I get if I vote this way? Determines how I act, how I think. Economics determines everything else in my life if I'm a materialist, because money matters most. And that is prevailing attitude in our culture that we are influenced by. Stand firm. The second most popular anti-Christian worldview that we live with is not materialism, it's this. It's hedonism. Hedonism. Hedonism is a philosophy that whatever feels good is good. In materialism, money is God. In hedonism, pleasure is God. The whole goal of life is to be happy. The whole goal of life is to have fun. The whole goal of life is to be comfortable. The whole goal of life is to party, to have thrills. Hedonism can involve anything. Can I list a few? Finding pleasure, and that becomes the focus of life. It could involve food. It could involve sex. It could involve sports. It could involve a hobby. It could involve alcohol or drugs. Things could be good or bad. Many of these things can be good, but they're not the goal of life. If you say my number one goal in life is to be happy, you're a hedonist. God didn't put us on this earth to be happy. That's not the number one goal. If you think that God put you here to be happy, then you're going to be very discouraged with God as you walk through life. God didn't put us here to be happy. Happiness is a byproduct of living the purpose that you were created for, but it's not the goal of life. It's the benefit of life for doing the right things. Holiness creates happiness. Now, a lot of the songs today, popular songs, they're hedonistic. When you hear a song that says it can't be wrong because it feels so right, that's hedonism. When I was growing up as a kid, there was a song that said, if loving you is wrong, then I don't want to be right. That's hedonism. In other words, I don't want to do the right thing. I want to do the thing that feels good. And if it feels good, then do it. That's the motto of the hedonist. If it feels good, then do it. And we fall into that category of being influenced by that. You know, it's almost like we don't want God to be a father. We want him to be a grandfather. I don't know if you, there is a difference between being a father and being a grandfather. I was different when I was a father than I am a grandfather. I want to coddle my grandchildren. I want to give them whatever they want. I want to chastise my children for being mean to my grandchildren. Can I have some amens from grandparents? Sometimes my kids are just downright mean to my grandkids. And that's what we want in the spiritual realm. We don't want a father who is going to guide us, who is going to lead us, who is going to at times chastise us, discipline us. We want a grandfather that will give us pretty much whatever we want. And we're kind of disappointed when God doesn't turn out to be our personal grandfather, right? That's from the influence in our culture that says that your goal needs to be to feel good and to be happy. The Bible says this from a guy that knows everything about accumulation and having it all, Solomon. He says, those who love pleasure become poor. Wine and luxury are not the way to riches. There is something deeper than materialism, deeper than hedonism. And we as believers of God need to stand firm and to recognize that and to live that. There's a third anti-Christian worldview that I want to lift up. And that is this. It's called individualism. You think? Individualism. Materialism, hedonism, individualism. Individualism says that what I want comes first. Me, me, me. That shouldn't be pleasure there. I made a mistake. You should put in there me, me, me. Me, 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 me. Me, 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 me. Me, me, me. Me, 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 me. Oh, me, 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 me. I love the song, me, 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 me. Everything must revolve around me. Materialism says that money is God. Hedonism says that happiness is God. Individualism says that I am God. I am the center of the universe. It really doesn't matter what happens to you. This is a dog-eat-dog world. I've got to look out for number one, and I am number one, and it is me-first mentality. Me, me, me. America was built on rugged individualism, was it not? I do what I want to do when I want to do it, and nobody can tell me what to do. Today, that's evolved and really was refined in the 80s. We talked about that. The culture of narcissism. Have it your way. We do it all for you. You deserve a break today. It's all about you. You're great. Think of yourself. It's all about you. In fact, we even name products around that, do we not? We've got iPad and iPhone and iPod. And then we go to my space, and I post a video of me on YouTube. Well, who is the you in tube? Me. It's a place to show off. You add that to the popular sport today, taking selfies and then posting them on Instagram and Facebook. Me, 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 me. Here's the issue. Where God becomes countercultural. God didn't create you to live for you. You think that the creator of the universe thought you up so you could have a little self-centered, selfish, egotistical clod of a life that's all about you? I don't think so. You were made for something far bigger than that. I was made for something far bigger than me. If you just live for yourself, then why even get out of bed in the morning? Just mail it in, really. Just stay in bed under the covers, pull up the sheets, because it's all about you. Philippians 2 says this: each of you should look not only to your own interests, countercultural, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus. God put us here to be servants, to serve others, to think of others. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, then you've got to put aside your selfish ambition. Deny yourself. There's something we don't hear a lot about today. Deny yourself, God says, for the sake of others. And then Jesus taught us that God designed us for love, and love is not thinking of yourself. Love is giving yourself away. Jesus says, you know, it is only in giving yourself away that you'll really find yourself and find joy and find fulfillment. That's the countercultural move of Jesus. Stand firm. Then the last one I'll just throw in as a little and it is this: socialism. It's creeped into our culture, our attitude. It basically says that government should control everything. That's socialism. Government should be in charge of everything. Government should be giving me everything. Now, there's nothing wrong with government. Chris talked about that last week. Government is a good thing, invented by God. God created three institutions: the institution of the family, the institution of the church, and he created the institution of the government. So government is a good thing, but it's meant to serve, not to be served. Jesus explained the limited role of government when he said this. He said, you know, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. What do you give to Caesar? You give, you know, you give to the government what it deserves, and that is, I owe respect, I owe taxes, keeping the law, you know, don't run red lights, you know, even though I don't like that red light, you know, I got to keep the law. Government's role is to protect and preserve freedom and order, so I'm to be a good citizen, a responsible citizen. So that's what I owe to the government. But what do I owe to God? I owe to God my whole life. That's what I owe to God. I owe to God my life because he gave it to me. He says there's a limit. Government has a limit, but God owns it all. What's the result of these worldviews? Materialism, hedonism, individualism, socialism. Well, we've seen it develop in the last 50 years. We have a crumbling of our culture. We have a crisis in our schools. We have controversies in our courts. We have corruption in our businesses. We have chaos in our government. We have carnality in the churches. We have confusion in our families. We have conflicts in our personal lives. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour whomever he wills. And God is counting on us to stand firm against him, to preserve me, to preserve mine, to preserve us, so that we can live lives that God desires for us to live. You know, you don't break God's laws, they break you. You may think you're breaking God's laws, but they are breaking you. One of the laws that God established in the universe, one of my favorite, the law of gravity. You know, and I could be on the Empire State Building and say, I don't believe in the law of gravity. Doesn't matter whether I believe it or not. It is a reality when I jump off, you know, and I get down about, you know, 20 stories, and I'm saying, hey, so far, so good. But the ground is coming. The ground is coming. You know, you can believe that the law of gravity doesn't exist. Who cares? It exists. God's laws exist, and we can break them, we can disregard them, but they will break us. What is God's desire in the midst of all of this? It is this: that we would repent, that we would live in a mode of repentance to say, Lord, you know, I've been influenced by the world in ways that are greater than I would like to admit. That, Lord, I've been in this boiling pot as a frog, and I've grown accustomed to the things that grieve you, that cause you to cry. That, Lord, I have been a part of that, and I am influenced by that. And, Lord, I desire to stand firm. I desire to be faithful. And can I give you just a couple of ways that you can be faithful, that the Word of God elevates as being supreme? The first is this, and so very important in our culture today as we live with the prevailing attitudes swirling around it, and that is, I need to establish God's Word as authoritative, period. That God knows best. That the Word of God knows best. And no matter what my friends think, the attitudes that they hold, no matter what is the winner in the Gallup poll, no matter what the prevailing attitude is at school, I stand firm as the Word of God being authoritative in my life and ultimately in the world. It's the only source that will not lie to you. It's the only source that will not change its mind in 5 years, in 10 years, in 20 years. Even if I don't like it, it tells me the truth, and the truth sets me free. Sometimes the truth makes you miserable. You know, because it says that the direction you're going is not the direction I want you to go. If somebody says to me, Doug, you're stuck up, I don't want to hear that. But if I need to be humbled, I need to hear somebody say, Doug, you're stuck up. Sometimes it doesn't feel good when you hear it, but it molds you and shapes you into the image that He's created us to be. Here's the point. If you're going to be able to stand firm in life, then you need to stand firm on solid ground. You know what Jesus said? He said that if you want to build your life, build your house, your life house. There was a guy who built his house on sand. He says this story. There was a guy that built his house on sand, and then when the rains came and the winds came, the house was destroyed. But there was another who built his house on solid rock, so that when the storm came, the rains came, the house stood firm. And then he gives the point of the story to say that he who builds his life on the Word of God is building your house on rock. On solid ground that doesn't shift, that isn't affected by wind and rain and the storms. It endures all of that. And here's our point, is that we need to build our lives on the Word of God. That's how we stand firm as Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour whomever he wills. Stand firm. Here's what Hebrews 6 says. Says God has given us both His promise and His oath in His Word. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. And therefore, we who have fled to Him for refuge can take new courage, for we can hold on to His promise with confidence. With confidence. That's what God gives us. He gives us His Word, so that we can stand firm with confidence. Building my life on truth that doesn't change. Again, you'll build your life either on the world or the Word. You'll build your life on sand or you'll build it on a rock. We all have that choice. You've got to build your life on truth. The second thing, to be able to stand firm, is this. Spend personal time with Jesus. Too many of us spend too little time with Jesus. Too many of us spend too little time being energized and renewed and guided by His Word. Too many of us spend too little time in quiet, in praying to God, in quiet, in listening for His still, small voice. The more time you spend with Jesus, the less other people's attitudes, worldviews are going to matter to you. In Acts chapter 4, it says, when people saw the courage of Peter and John and could see that they were unschooled, they were ordinary men, none of the disciples had advanced degrees. But people were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. These disciples, these common everyday people, were an influence to the culture, not because they were schooled, not because they were extraordinarily gifted, but because they had spent time with Jesus. So it is with us. Some time ago, there was a rash of flying accidents for single-engine planes, and it was occurring in an alarming fashion, so much so that the FAA did a study, and they found that they took 44 of the most recent fatal accidents, and they involved Cirrus aircrafts. A few lessons stood out from the study. First, all but one of the accidents listed pilot-related causes. And second, the most surprising was that the overwhelming majority of pilots that got in accidents were seasoned, experienced pilots. And the conclusion was that the more that pilots became used to flying, the sloppier they got. The new pilots, those that were new and fresh, and this was an exciting adventure for them, they meticulously followed all of the steps necessary. They checked their aircraft to a ridiculous degree. They followed every one of the steps that was necessary to have a successful flight. It was the seasoned ones that felt like they had it all together that were the ones that made the mistakes that caused the accidents. Now, sometimes we as Christians, we see ourselves as 400 flying hour disciples. Accidents take place because we stop doing it by the book and we start just winging it. When point in fact, we need to be ever vigilant, to be alert, because Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour whomever he wills. And we need to stand firm. Stand firm, brothers and sisters. Stand firm. Amen? Amen. Father, we pray that for us, that we become used to our world and we become used to following you. And therefore, we become sloppy and we begin to adopt the things of the world. We stop being vigilant. We stop being alert. And at that point, we open the door ever so slightly to Satan coming in and prowling around our lives and our world within our families. I pray, Lord, that each one of us sitting here would recommit ourselves to saying to you, Lord, we want to stand firm. We reaffirm, Lord, that you know best and that your word trumps anything that transpires in our lives, in our country, that your word stands firm and that we want to build our house on that firm foundation. And secondly, Lord, that we would commit ourselves to spending more time with you. Spending more time with you in your word, spending more time with you in prayer, spending more time with you in listening, so that indeed, Lord, we would draw near to being who you created us to be. We pray that this morning, Lord, thanking you for your word, thanking you that you do not leave us alone in this world, thanking you for your grace. All in the name of Jesus. Amen.